be needing. You know, we've been doing the book of Psalms now for quite a while, and we're going to take a break tonight from the book of Psalms, and we're going to do something I think is really special. For me, it's really a blessing, and I'll explain to you quickly why. But we're going to have a young man come up here and teach who's been a part of my life for, oh, I don't know, it must be 27, 28, 29 years. It's been a long time. And when I met him, he was just a little tyke. He was a little guy. He was maybe 11 or 12 years old, and he kind of grew up with my boys. And then when he grew up, him and my boys, they did some crazy stuff, and us parents were praying hard for them. And Ricky ended up turning his life around, and he went to Bible College, Calvary Chapel Bible College, and graduated from Calvary Chapel Bible College. And he's been teaching here at our school now for, this is the 11th year, Dia? Right? Is that what you said? The 11th year. So, and you know, all these years I've been telling him, hey, Ricky, you need to teach one of these Thursday nights or one of these Sundays, whatever. And he's like, no. And then finally he changed his mind and said yes. And so I'm like, yes. So anyway, he's going to come up tonight and he's going to teach. And, you know, I'm excited about the younger guys teaching. And I want to come on up, Ricky, but I want to say this, just one little verse that popped in my head. And this reminded me of what's happening. It says, in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers. Barnabas, Simeon, called Niger, Lucius, the Cyrene, Manine, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And so the church, the early church had, and this was where they were at in Antioch. So there were several teachers there. And it's been a blessing for me to see the teachers that the Lord has been raising up. John is one of them. He's been teaching us at our men's Bible study. Larry's another one. And it's a blessing to hear these guys teach, because I like to teach, but I love to hear these other guys teach. And I want to see them develop their gifts, especially the young guys, in case, like I teased Ricky one time. I said, Ricky, what are you going to do when the rapture happens and I'm left? I'm gone and you're still here. So anyway, so he might be here in case you miss it. But I'm just joking with him. But anyway, so it's a blessing to have little Ricky up here to teach. And so give him a warm welcome.
Oh, boy. Yeah, I've known him for quite a while, and I could tell you some stories. No. It is a blessing to be up here and teach. There's so many of you out there, it's kind of weird for me. Usually there's just a bunch of kids in front of me. But today we're going to be in the book of Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to read through verses 1 through 10. One of the most fascinating things about Scripture for me, and it's really amazing, is how so much truth can be contained in such a small section of Scripture. And we see this in verses 1 through 10. It contains who we were before Christ, who we are now in Christ, and who we will be in when we're in eternity with Christ. And, I mean, these are subjects that, I mean, we can spend all night long talking about, our whole lives talking about. Tonight I'm going to be focusing on kind of three subjects, and that's going to be the importance of remembering the past. The second thing we're going to talk about is the amazing love of God and His mercy and what He's given us. And then the last thing we're going to talk about is the concept of biblical works. Now, chapter 2 is primarily it's a chapter about contrast. It's contrasting who we were before Christ and who we are now in Christ. Later on in verses 11 and down, it's contrasting what we were when we were Gentiles. We were separated from the blessings of Israel. But now, because of Christ, we've now been grafted in to that tree. And now we get to partake in those blessings. So, I'm going to read the first three verses here. It says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. All right, so Notice these words, and you were. So this is God calling us to remember something. So why do we want to remember these things? Well, in Deuteronomy 6:20-23, God commands us to remember and teach the works of the Lord and how he freed his people from slavery. So we are always called to remember the things that God has done previously in our lives. And all of us have that testimony of times when God has done something miraculous. And unfortunately, if you're anything like me, they kind of get faded. You know, they fade away into memory. But what God is always telling us to do is remember those things. In Isaiah 46-9, it tells us to remember the things long past that God has done. And then in Ecclesiastes 12:1, it tells us, the Word of God tells us to remember our Creator. So this idea of remembering God and the works of old is something that's pertinent throughout the entire Old Testament and also in the New. So we see that it's important for us to contrast our lives before and after according to the works that God has done. So the question then is asked, like, why? And there's some dangers that we can fall into by misremembering or even forgetting the past. And there's an interesting quote here. I like conspiracy and weird books. But in the book 1984, George Orwell said, "He who controls the past controls the future. He who controls the present controls the past." So we see that manipulation begins with misremembering or distorted past. If we don't remember things correctly, it's easy for us to be manipulated into doing something that we normally wouldn't do. And the proof of this is, what were the first words recorded in Scripture that the serpent said to Eve? Did God really say? So we see here that what was Satan attempting to do? He was attempting to distort or change the past command that God had given, because he was manipulating them into an action that he wanted them to commit. So we always have to be aware of the commands that God has given us and remember them accurately, because if we don't, we open ourselves up to the manipulation of the manipulation of the enemy. So not accurately remembering the past makes us susceptible, guys. So we always have to remember this. In our country today, you probably see in the political realm that there's this big push for historical revisionism, where people are trying to change what happened in the past in this country because they're trying to get us to believe in a certain ideology. And it's the same thing with our walk with God. You know, we could ask ourselves, you know, you could imagine Satan saying something like, well, can you really trust the Word of God? Does prayer really work? And on and on and on. You could, you know, submit your own thing into your head. But this is a prominent attack. Remember, it was the first attack of the enemy to question the past commands of God. Now, what happens? Let me give you an example in Scripture. So we all remember the children of Israel, right? So in Exodus chapter 1, in verses 13-14, we are told that Pharaoh had made the lives of Israel, the Israelites, bitter with hard labor. They had become slaves. And then in Exodus 3:7, God tells us that God heard the cries of his afflicted people. So we see that in their slavery, the people were crying out to God for deliverance. All right? So that's clear. And what happened after that? Well, then Moses came. They saw the 10 plagues. And then God parted the Red Sea. You would think that of any people in the history of mankind, these people were ready, right? These people knew what was happening. But then, after wandering in the wilderness for a time, we see in Exodus 6:3, the people of Israel complained by saying, it would have been better to die in Egypt, because at least there we had food. And there was a time when I would read about this kind of stuff, and I go, man, these Israelites are, these guys are losers. What's the matter with them? And then I was fortunate enough to take a trip to Israel. And they took us to the spot, and they showed us the wilderness. And guys, it's not the Gila wilderness. This is nothing but dirt and rock. It's awful. And I realized, like, if I was wandering around in there for a week, I would be complaining probably more than anyone else in that group. It was terrible. But so they complain, they wanted food, but they were not accurately remembering. They were thinking, man, if we could just go back to Israel, we could eat. They were forgetting the slavery that they were delivered from. And this is a lesson for us, right? As Pastor Joe talked about last week, these things were given to us as an example so that we could learn from it, hopefully. But this can happen, all of us. There are times that the Lord will lead us into the wilderness for a variety of reasons. I'm sure if each one of you came up here and talked, you could talk about times of trials and tribulations and times in which you were just tested or you were just in desolation in your faith. I'm not trying to over-exaggerate, but when we are there, what's a temptation? To go back to the things that we're comfortable with, go back to the things that we know. We want to get away from God and go back to the slavery that we used to belong to. Remember, Peter gave us a really descriptive example of this, like a dog returning to its vomit. That's kind of what is inside of us, and we have to be very careful because all of us are capable of this. There's an interesting passage in Isaiah 50, 10 through 11, and it's God speaking, and he says, "Whom among you fears the Lord, listening to the voice of his servant? Who among you walks in the darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord. Let him lean on his God." So there are times when we are going to find ourselves in darkness. And the only remedy is for us to trust in the name of the Lord and lean on him. And how do we trust? Because we remember the things that he's done for us before. So the only cure for being in this darkness when God is just working something in us and we feel like we're alone and we're in desolation and it's just, that's the time when we have to trust in the Lord and we remember the works that he has previously done in our lives. Does that make sense? All right. So if we do not, then we fall into that temptation of going back. And if you read verse 11 of Isaiah 50, it talks about people who are trying to create their own light. Because they're so afraid of the darkness, they want to create their own light. So whatever that is, like for me, the temptation would be, I'm going to go back to drinking. I'm going to go back to those things that I was really comfortable with. And just to get away from this. But we need to stay true. We need to trust in the Lord. All right, so in this passage in Ephesians, what is Paul telling us to remember? All right, the first thing that we need to remember is what was our condition before Christ? We were dead because of sin and trespass. We were separated from God, separated from eternal life. That's what we were. We had masters. We were held in bondage by the power of Satan, working through the counsel of the worldly system that was appealing to our fleshly desires. So that's what we were enslaved to. And then was our manner of life. We indulged in our fleshly desires, right? The desires that corrupted our minds and actions just to please the flesh. And you guys know that that's something that we can never really fulfill. So we were just stuck in this endless cycle of trying to fulfill. And it was just, I don't know about you, but it was like a black hole for me. And it's like I could never fill it enough. There's nothing in the world that is ever going to fully satisfy. It's like two beers turned and I had to drink four beers. And four beers I had to, turn into eight beers. And you guys know, you guys probably understand what that's like. Well, hope you don't, but some of you may. So with that in mind, just keep in mind the condition that we were in, because now we get to move into what I call the beautiful contrast. So that's what we were, but then it says in verse 4, and these are like two of the most beautiful words, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised up with him and seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that in the ages to come, he might show you the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." I mean, those two words, but God, they're pretty much the beginning of all the praise of each one of us as Christians, right? They're the testimony of all of our lives. They're the testimony of every scripture. All of scripture is about mankind in this awful condition because of his sin, and God coming down and reaching down and doing something miraculous and pulling us out of it. So you understand that the contrast is powerful because we need to remember who we were to understand how much God loves us. God, seeing our conditions as slaves, provided salvation to us. So let's look at more contrast here. We were dead before, but now we are raised with Christ. We were slaves, but now we are seated in a position of honor in Christ. We were children under wrath, condemned to an eternal death, separation from God, hell. But now we will be shown immeasurable grace and kindness throughout all of eternity. So I don't know about you, but this is a pretty good deal, right? Like, what we are blessed with in Christ is beyond what we can really comprehend at this point. It's so amazing. Like, why? I know me. Why? Why did you save me, Lord? However, by not remembering our past, we can start to take our salvation for granted. So it seems that it's in our nature as human beings. Once we get something that we really wanted, we enjoy it for a while, and it's nice. But it kind of fades and fades, and then we set it aside. I remember when I was a kid, 8 or 9 years old, man, I love Transformers, okay? I love these things. I probably had a whole army of them. And there was this one, of course they advertised it, and I saw the advertisement. It's this giant Tyrannosaurus Rex, and it transformed into this huge city. But it was like a $90 toy, and for us that was a lot of money. But I begged and I begged and I begged, and finally Christmas morning I open it up and look, there's my Transformer. And oh man, I play with that thing for week after week. But, you know, eventually I was I'm kind of sick of playing with it. Stopped playing with it, put it in the closet, I got interested in pellet guns. But the point of it is that thing that I so desperately wanted and I finally got, it faded and I started taking it for granted. And I think that, you know, I'll speak for myself. I don't want to speak for you guys. But I can begin to take the salvation that God has given me for granted. And there's kind of an attitude, at least in America, where it's like, yeah, I'm saved. And it's like, no, I'm saved. Like, there should be an emphasis on that word, right? But sometimes it's just like, yeah, I'm saved. And, you know, we have to understand that salvation isn't just our ticket into heaven. It's the very purpose of God's will in our lives. So we are saved. But guess what? We're also being saved. And we will be saved. So let me explain. This is going to be a little technical, so bear with me. Let me drink some water first. All right, so there's three aspects of salvation. All right, the first is, I think everyone knows, it's called justification. So this is a legal term in which the judge declares someone not guilty, right? It's taught in Romans 4:5 when he says, "And to the one who does not work, but trusts in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted to him as righteousness." So to be justified is to be moved from guilty to righteous by faith in the person and the work of Jesus. You good? So we are justified. That's something that happens by faith. But once we're justified, God now begins another process called sanctification. And this is just a fancy word that means to be set apart, or we're being separated for God's purpose. So we have our sin nature, and God is now separating us, the new man, the new creation. He's separating it, separating the new creation from the old creation. This is a lifelong process. So in Galatians 1:5, Paul tells us that Christ gave himself for our sins to save us from this present evil age, according to the will of God our Father. And what is the will of God? 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says, "This is God's will, your sanctification." So this process is very important because it's the very will of God. So if anyone comes up to me and says, you know, they come up to you and they go, I don't know what God's will for my life is. You point them to this verse and say, it's your sanctification. That's how important it is. That's what God is working in each and every one of us. So sanctification is, it's a continual process of being shaped into the image of Christ. And we become more and more like our God. This is seen when 1 Peter, he says, God tells us, be holy, for I am holy. God is telling us to be like him. And it's seen when Christ tells us to pick up our cross and follow him. The purpose of our lives as Christians is to become more and more like Jesus. All right? So this process of sanctification is we're being saved from our sinful nature by becoming the image of our perfect Savior. So obviously, none of us are perfect. Okay, I'm not perfect. You may be perfect, but I'm definitely not perfect. And this is the process that's going to be, that we're going to be in until the day that we die or the Lord comes. And the Lord comes for Joe and leaves me behind. Apparently, that's what's going to happen. So how does this happen? By reading the Word of God and obeying it. So what does James say? Don't just be a hearer of the Word and so deceive yourself. Do what it says. So we read Scripture and then we ask God, Lord, please give me the ability to do what it says. And if you're like me, like there's some like anything about the tongue, I'm like, ugh, because I have a big mouth and it gets me in a lot of trouble. All right. So the last stage, the third stage is what we call glorification. This is something that happens after death. And this is what we're all waiting for. All right. Glorification is kind of the capstone of our salvation. But it's also kind of hard to define because how do you describe eternity with words? I don't know, but we kind of get an idea of it in 1 John 3:2, which states, when we see Christ, we will be like him. Like, what? We're going to be like Christ. All right. So our new bodies will be completely saved from our sin nature. And I can't wait for that. So the process of sanctification will be complete. We'll be able to worship God in perfect love, perfect obedience. There's not going to be any limit to how we are going to be able to worship him, because the sin nature that kind of holds us back, that drags us down, will finally be cut away. And when that happens, then this process of salvation will be complete. So you see, this word salvation is a very big word, isn't it? And it covers a whole lot. It covers every aspect of our lives. And it's not just something that we, you know, I don't want to just flippantly say, yeah, I'm saved. Because there's so much more to that. All right. The next thing that we notice is that salvation is based in God's love. So what's the proof of God's love? The proof of God's love is Jesus Christ, his life, death, and resurrection. God really, really, really loves you. We know this. Why? Because God has shown us in Christ. God showed his love in his Son. So Christ is the very demonstration of the love of God. So we have been raised from the dead with Christ, and we've been placed in this position of honor. And this love that God gives us, it's eternal. But also God loves us eternally. And we love God because he first loved us. I was thinking, how can I explain this, like eternity? Because much smarter people than me have tried. I'm going to give it a shot, so bear with me. I think when I think of eternity, I always think of it as like a quantity of time, right? Life never ending from the beginning to the end. I always think of it like that. But we also have to remember that eternity is also a quality of life. So not only is our life eternal, but we're also going to live eternally. So think about that. Not only are we going to have eternal love, but we're going to be able to love eternally. Not only are we going to be able to eternally worship, but we're going to be able to worship eternally. Does that make any sense? Kind of? Okay. I'm sorry if it doesn't. But just think about that. The Bible always tells us, you know, set your eyes on Christ. You know, we're all, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus, because we're all waiting for that day when we're separated from our sin and we get to worship God as he intended from the very beginning. And we're going to be able to do it eternally, whatever that means, right? I don't know how else to explain it. Now, there's something strange, and again, I'll speak for myself here. It can be difficult to believe in the love of God. So how can someone who knows everything about me possibly love me? I don't know if you feel that way. It's like, do you believe that God created the universe? Yeah. Do you believe that God parted the Red Sea? Of course. Do you believe that God raised Jesus from the dead? Yeah. Do you believe that God loves you? Yeah. Yeah. Because I know me. I know what I think. I know what goes on in my head. I know some of the actions that I've committed. And I'm certainly not perfect now. But God still loves me. So, you know, all of us, we have guilt. We have shame sometimes. We have knowledge of what we've done, what we think, what we desire, and it's not always good. And this can cause us to hide from God. You guys remember in the Garden of Eden, when God came down to walk with Adam, what did Adam and Eve do? They hid because they knew that they were naked. They were ashamed. And I think sometimes our own sin can have that effect on us where we want to kind of hide from God, but we shouldn't, because God already knows. So, you know, I think it's an honest question that I ask myself is, how could God possibly love me? But God is all-knowing, meaning he knows everything about me. He knows everything about you. Yet still he sent his son to die for us because of his love. So remember that. God knows your past. He knows your present. He knows your future. He knows everything about you. He knows exactly what he bought. And don't let condemnation and shame and guilt prevents you from coming to God, ever. I'm going to go to Romans 5 just to kind of further demonstrate this point. Verse 6 to 11, it says, For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now receive the reconciliation. So God knows we were sinners and yet God still loved us. So don't let that prevent you from coming to God. Don't question the love that God has for you. It's easy to do, but you're either going to trust what you feel or you're going to trust the word of God. And it's important for us to put all our faith in the Lord, like we read in Isaiah. All right, so now we're going to get to this next section of 8 through 10. And here it says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not the results of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So, in my opinion, this concept of works is one of the most distorted in Christianity. For some, like when I say work, some of you probably think of your job, like, ugh, you know, work. It's something that we do for money, and that kind of translates into our relationship with God, where we think, well, if I do this, then God will do that. And if I go to church, God will answer my prayer. So sometimes the idea of work, it turns into this transactional relationship that we have with God, which is not good. For others, it becomes an aspect of our spiritual life that kind of turns into this overwhelming burden. It's like, do I have works? Is God really using me? Am I even saved? So this progress, because we put this burden upon us with works that God never intended. And then maybe even worse of all, works can become something that we must do in order to be accepted by God. And this is really, I think it's really insidious, because what did Jesus Christ say on the cross? It is finished. But what we're saying when we take this aspect is, well, it's not really finished. I got to add to it with my works. And I think that's extremely insidious and disrespectful to God. So we don't ever want to find this place. Now, what is God's conception of work? What does God think of a work? So let's go all the way back. You don't have to go there, but in Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 and 9, it says, "Remember the Sabbath," this is one of the commandments, "to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all of your work." So 6 days you shall labor, and one day we will have a Sabbath, one day off. What does that point back to? Creation. Thank you. I'm a teacher in a classroom, so it's kind of a habit. So yeah, it points us back to creation. So what are works from God? It's a process of creation. Whenever God works, He creates. It's not this burden, right? So Ephesians 2:10, to go back, it tells us that each of you are a work of God, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk into them. So if every work of God is creative and God has prepared good works for each of us to walk in, then every work we do, we get to take part in God's creative action. So think about that. Work shouldn't be this burden. It should be this exciting thing that we have in us, that I get to work with God. God is working in me. I get to see God create. It doesn't always have to be this big miraculous work where you part the waters. Like some days I come into work and I'm in a bad mood and someone will say something like, "Oh, Mr. Biller, looking good." Or, you know, "Mr. Biller, I really liked what you taught yesterday," or something like that. And the Lord speaks to that person, and it completely changes my attitude, where I was in a bad mood, but because of what this person has said, has now put me in a good mood. A new attitude has been created in me because of the works of that person. That's something all of us can do, right? That's something we should all do for each other. So, you know, it's little things. You know, life is made up of little things. And I think too often, at least I am always waiting for the next big thing, sometimes at the expense of the little things that God has prepared for me today. Now, let's discuss, like, what are some of the natures of work? So, first of all, works are natural. We are going to naturally do good works as Christians because that's God's purpose for us. It's God who is at work. So if we are Christians, God has purpose for us to do good works. So it's naturally going to happen. What does it say in Psalm 1? You know, the blessed man is the man who is planted by living waters that will yield fruit in its season. So we see we are planted, we are watered, and we grow, and we naturally produce fruit. So it's this natural process. It's not something that we should be sweating over, you know, tearing sackcloth like they did in the Old Testament, just freaking out. No, it's this natural process that God is working in us. Now, they're prepared for us beforehand. So each of us, God has placed where He wants. Right? Each one of us, no matter where you are, no matter, you know, where you work, God has put you there. And you are capable and able through God to do good works. So you don't have to sit around and say, "Oh, you know, I work at Walmart. What can I do in Walmart? I hate my job," or whatever the case may be. No, God has placed you there. And every day, wherever you are, wherever you work, God has prepared things for you. And the only thing that we have to do is ask God, "Lord, open my eyes." Like, if you're anything like me, I'm so selfish. Like, I'm just thinking about what I'm supposed to do. You know, I got to do this today. I got to go here today. And I'm just going. And I don't let God take control. And I don't see people and I don't see situations as God sees them. And all of us need to stop and realize, like, "Oh, God has me here. There's works, there's people here. What do you want me to do today, Lord?" So let's go to Matthew 15. I think this is really cool. It's kind of the process. Matthew 15, verse 32. And Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I feel compassion for the people because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I don't want them to send them away hungry, for they might faint along the way. The disciples said to him, where would we get so many loaves in this desolate place to satisfy such a large crowd? And Jesus said to them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7 and a few small fish. And he directed the people to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves and the fish. And giving thanks, he broke them and started giving them to the disciples. And the disciples gave them to the people. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they picked up what was left over of the broken pieces, 7 large basketfuls. And those who ate were 4,000 men besides the women and children. All right, so what is the first thing that we see here? Is that God saw the need. And then Jesus pointed out to the disciples the need. But look at what the disciples did. What they did was correct. They recognized, like, there's like 4,000 people here, Lord. That's not even counting the women and children. And look at what we have. We just have 7 loaves of bread and a few small fish. We cannot fill this need. It's impossible. And that's true for us, right? We cannot in ourselves fulfill the needs of people. And this is a powerful lesson that I've learned time and time again teaching kids. And I'm sure you guys have similar examples, but you know, when a kid comes up to you and they talk about issues going on at home, or they tell you about something that's happened to them, and you just go, how can I fix this? Like, what can I say that's going to take it away? I acutely become aware that what I have in me is not enough to fulfill these people. Just like for the disciples, that small bundle of food that they had wasn't enough to feed the people. So what did they do? They gave it to Jesus. And that's what we do. We take whatever we have. Whatever your talent is, whatever God has blessed you with, every day we come before the Lord and we say, Lord, this is what I have to do today. Help me see the need and take what little I have and we give it to the Lord. And then what did the Lord do? He took the 7 loaves and the fish. He broke them and he started giving them to the disciples. And the disciples gave them to the people and all ate. So God miraculously took the little that they had and made it to where it was not just enough to fulfill the needs of the people, but there was leftovers. So when we are working, when we are living our lives in the world, our family members, wherever we happen to be, remember this concept that what you have is not enough for the needs of people. But what Jesus has is more than enough for those people. So all we do is we make ourselves available. You know, what did Samuel say? Here I am, Lord, use me. What did Isaiah? He said, I want to be used. Please use me. I will go, Lord. And that's our understanding, is that what God is asking us to do in our Christian lives isn't possible in and of ourselves. I have a little bit of love, but do I have the love of God? I don't have that capability to love people the way God loves them. I have to draw upon the love of God to love people as God wants me to. I don't have that much patience. But I have to draw upon the patience that God has shown me and give that to others. So this concept of work, it's really this beautiful kind of coming together with the Lord, where he works through us. We see his magnificence and his glory, and it works through us to the benefit of others. And what we don't want to do is get into the trap where we think we're having to perform. This is a pretty famous scripture. Let's go to Romans chapter 12. Verse 1, he says, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good, that which is acceptable and perfect. So what is our worship? It's every day we present us, we present ourselves to God as a living sacrifice. We say, Lord, work through me, use me. Now, in closing, let's supposed to go to 7:45 or 7:50? Okay. In closing, if there's one thing I want you guys to do, is to contrast what you were before. Think about it. Now, I'm not saying dwell in the past. Don't sit around and drag up the old terrible memories and go over every single bad thing that you did. That's not what we're talking about. But just remember the hopelessness and the meaninglessness of our lives before Christ. And then contrast that with what God has done. And all that he is doing, and also all that he's going to do. So it's not like we get saved and we just, okay, no, just waiting for heaven. No, there's this whole beautiful thing that God is wanting to work out with us. But remember that. I guess that's all I really have to say. So I'll pray. All right. Father, what can we say to your great love and your great mercy except thank you and amen? And I pray, Lord, that all of us here would believe it, that we would believe in your love, that we would believe and that we would contrast and remember who we were and what we are now because of you. I pray, Lord, that each of us would see works as a blessing in which we get to work with you. You work through us and in us. And it's such a blessing that we get to bless other people. And help us, Lord, that we don't get a distorted idea of what works are, and that we don't turn your word and our relationship with you into a burden because of misconceptions. I just pray that you would bless everyone here. And thank you, Lord, for the word that you have given us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
What a blessing. You know, I thinking about what he said, and I love that idea of letting the Lord use your life, or allowing him in a sense to say, or you to say to him, Lord, here I am, use me and fill me afresh with your spirit. Make my life a vessel of honor. Paul the Apostle talked about our lives being a vessel of noble purpose, or a vessel of honor. And he talked about in houses how there's different uses for different vessels. And there, you know, I guess Paul used clay vessels sort of as this the everyday thing that you use. And then they had these special vessels that were for special occasions, you know. And Paul talked about our lives being vessels of honor, vessels of noble purpose. And I pray that all of us will become that, or will be that, that our mindset will be, Lord, I want you to use me. And I was sharing just last Sunday about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And one of the things that I always pray for is not only to be filled with the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit would give me the gifts he wants me to have. And I know that sometimes gifts are given for specific tasks or purposes. And then sometimes you have a gift that is more of a permanent gift that God's given to you. And then some maybe gifts will come and go for certain occasions. I remember one time we were in Samoa, and we were doing witnessing. We were going out into the villages and sharing the gospel with people. And we started talking to these two young girls, and they spoke. Most of the older people didn't speak English, but the younger people spoke English. And so we were sharing the gospel with these two girls. And I don't normally have this gift, but that time the Lord gave that to me. But we were sharing the gospel. And as we were talking, I saw this lady sitting way across this big, beautiful lawn on this porch of this kind of a hut that they lived in. And she was just watching us. And we're talking to them about Jesus and sharing the gospel with them. And then I saw her get up, and she started walking towards us. And one of the things that I learned about the Samoan women is they don't mess around. And what I mean by that is we were in church one time there in Samoa, and the men all sat on one side and the women sat on the other side. And then the kids all sat in the front rows, and the women sat behind the kids. And I remember during the service, the preacher was up there preaching, and he was yelling and preaching. He was a pretty fiery preacher, you know, and the kids were down there messing around. And one of the Samoan women got up, a big, big Samoan woman got up and walked behind the two kids that were messing around. She just goes, whack, whack, across the back of their heads, both of them. You could hear the whole church like, whack. And so when I saw her walking towards me, this big Samoan woman, I'm like, uh-oh. Because she had that kind of looking aggressive walk. And I thought, oh boy. And then the Lord spoke to me and he said, she's a Mormon. And she's going to tell them not to listen to what you're saying. And he like gave me a word of knowledge. And so she walked up and she said something to the girls and then turned around and walked back. And I said to the girls, your mom just told you not to listen to us because you're Mormons. And they looked like this. Their eyes were all big because they knew I didn't speak Samoan. And it was really cool how the Lord spoke to me what she was going to tell them. And we ended up sharing the gospel with them. And I can't remember if we led them to the Lord. It seemed like we did. And it was just a really powerful thing. But, you know, just allowing God to use your life every single day. There's people all around us. There's opportunities to share the love of Jesus, to be a witness, to be an example. It's just an awesome thing. Tonight we're going to partake of communion as we close off the service. And as we were, Ricky was talking about this and teaching about all that God has done, where we've come from, where we're at now, what we're going to be and what we're created to be, how God has saved us and for the purpose that he saved us. You know, it all comes back to the cross, doesn't it? It always comes back to what Jesus did for us on the cross. And so I wanted to show you a scripture, and we've talked about this verse before, but this is such a powerful, I think there's, I don't know, 23 words or something like that. It's hardly any words, but yet, like Ricky was saying, so much can be said in such a small, amount of words by the Lord. And so turn over to 2 Corinthians before we partake of communion. I want to read this one little section, this tiny little verse, but it's so powerful. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. And here's what it says in light of communion, light of what the Lord has done for us. It says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And, you know, meditating and thinking about that one little sentence, so much is in there. But you think about what the Lord has done. God made him who had no sin. Jesus came into the world. He lived on this earth for 33 years, never once ever sinned in thought, in word, in deed, or lack of deeds. He always did the will of the Father, never sinned, never broke any commandment, never did any evil, never thought any evil, nothing. God made him who had no sin to become sin for us. And so he took upon himself our sins on the cross. Everything, every dastardly, horrible, evil thing that you've ever done, every evil thought you've ever thought, every wrong thing you've ever done, every right thing that you should have done that you didn't do, every sin, all of us have sinned abundantly. We've fallen short of the glory of God abundantly. And he took upon himself our sins. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. And so he bore our sins on the cross. But, and then in exchange, what's so amazing, so that in him, when we come to faith in Christ, we put our faith in Jesus, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He takes away the filth of our sin, the guilt of our sin, and then in exchange, we become righteous. We bear the righteousness of Christ. We're clothed in Christ's righteousness, forgiven of our sins. And how God looks at us now is not as guilty or sinful or wicked before him as we once were, but now we have been made righteous because of what Christ has done for us. So his blood shed was sufficient to cover over and cleanse us of all of us in this room and every believer in this world and everyone who would come to Christ, that his blood shed cleanses us of all unrighteousness. Now that's pretty amazing that God sees us now as forgiven. That's the only way we could go to heaven too. There's no way that any of us could go to heaven unless our sins were washed and we were cleansed and we were made righteous. We have to be just as righteous to get to heaven as Jesus. But now we have his righteousness applied to us. That's the only way we're going to get in. Amen? And so, what a blessing. What a blessing that that's how the Lord sees us. Now, we don't see each other that way, right? We don't see each other that way often. We see each other's faults. We see each other's shortcomings. We see each other's the stuff that you do that irritates me, the stuff I never do that never irritates you, stuff like that, you know. And,
right.
Dave knows me better, right? But the Lord doesn't see us like we see each other. He sees us clothed in the righteousness of Christ, forgiven, justified, washed, clean, you know, undefiled. Because of what Christ has done. So this is what we remember tonight, what Jesus did for us and what he accomplished that we could never accomplish for ourselves. He did that for us. And what a blessing to know that, to realize that, that when we stand before the Lord, we're not going to stand before the Lord on the day of judgment for condemnation. There's not going to be any condemnation for us because Jesus already took the condemnation on himself and bore our sins and the punishment that we deserved. But when we stand before the Lord, it's going to be for rewards, for faithfulness, for serving him and doing what he's called us to be doing. And that ought to be our goal now, just serving the Lord out of pure gratitude, pure joy, everything he's done for us. We should just be thankful. Lord, thank you, thank you, thank you. I can serve you. Thank you for what you did for me. And it's a privilege to be a believer, isn't it? Such a privilege. So I'm just so excited about it. It's such a blessing. All right. Why don't we partake of communion, Tamara? The worship team, come back up. Lead us in a song. You guys can come up, grab your cups, hold on to them, take them, sit down, and then we'll all partake together as we remember what our Lord did for us.